one last week, but we're going to read it again, and here is why. Because Matthew knows that none of his Jewish brethren are going to listen to anything he has to say about a carpenter from Galilee unless he can first prove two things. That carpenter from Galilee is from the house of Abraham and also from the house of David. It was well known in the first century that all the prophets had given promises that God was giving to his people that the Messiah would be an Israelite. He would be of Abraham, and he would also be of Judah from the line of David, a kingly line. So the first thing Matthew sets out to do to his Jewish brethren is to show the legal right. Now, when you get over to Luke chapter 3, you're going to find another genealogy. That is a genealogy that begins with Adam, and that is a biological genealogy. It's very important that that genealogy is there. This genealogy is not a biological genealogy. It is a legal genealogy. It shows the legal claim that Jesus Christ has all the rights, privileges, and pleasures of being from the house of David and the house of Abraham. This is Matthew's intent to prove to his Jewish brethren that Jesus Christ fits the first two categories. Therefore, his life should be looked at further to see the messianic fulfillments that he brought to earth. So let's begin in verse 1, reading it. The book of the genealogy, the beginning, and again, we won't belabor this, but Genesis 1 begins in similar fashion. Genesis 5 and the genealogies from Adam forward begin in similar fashion to this. So we see Matthew is continuing the story of God's work in the Old Testament people now in the first century through the person of Jesus, whose name in Hebrew is Yeshua. It's translated Joshua. In Greek, though, it's translated as Jesus. It means God saves. The Lord is salvation. This was the name of Jesus. And his last, what we think of as a name, is actually a title, Christ, meaning anointed one, King, Messiah in the Greek. So this is the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ stepping in from space and into time to fulfill the promises of God from the Old Testament. And he is the son of David and the son of Abraham. First two things that have to be proven, because God had made promises to both Abraham and David that the Messiah would have to fulfill. Let's look quickly through the Old Testament. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 12. We're going to look at some of the promises that God made to Abram, who later became Abraham. Is common in the Bible, both Old and New Testament, for people to have changed names when God begins to deal with them and changes and transforms their lives. We're going to look at Jacob a little later. His name meant supplanter, but after wrestling with God, his name got changed to Israel, which is where the term for Israel and Israelites come from. But first, here in Genesis chapter 12, we are introduced to a man named Abram. Now, up until this point in history, right, God had created mankind, and God had spoken with mankind, and God had come down in the cool of the day and walked with Adam and Eve, and God had spoken to Noah. So God had been at work within mankind, but God had not made any kind of covenants or promises to mankind other than the Noahic covenant that he would not destroy the world in a flood again. He did make that covenant with Noah, but God did not have a covenant people as of yet. Abram is a Chaldean from a place called Ur. His family genealogy is like everyone else. He's a pagan. They worship gods. They commit pagan practices. They practice idolatry. This is where Abram is from. And God shows up to Abram. He's called the father of God's people for a reason, because God made a covenant with Abram. God came to Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Notice he doesn't even give Abram a destination. He just says, "Abram, I want you to leave everything that you know. I want you to leave your family. I want you to leave the livelihood of your parents. I want you to leave their gods. I want you to leave all that you know, and I'm going to take you somewhere. Where I'm going to take you, I can't even fully explain to you right now because you won't believe me, but just know that I'm going to take you to a land that I'm going to show you. You'll know when you get there. Verse 2, and I will make you, this is the promise of God to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, if you've got your pens out, I need you to underline that quickly. What we're going to see, by the first century, the nation of Israel had become a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. They were thinking about themselves. They were only looking to what would please and honor them as a people. But the reality is God from the beginning raised up Abram to make a people for himself, not just for a singular purpose that they could be his people, but that they would be a blessing to others as well. Underline that, because Matthew, we saw last week in the bookends, right? This is unto the ends of the earth at the end of Matthew. Matthew is reminding the Jewish brethren that yes, the Messiah came from us, but it's not just for us. There's a new kingdom now, and Jesus is the new king of that kingdom, and it is to bless all nations. I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm going to bless you, make your name great. There's a reason we're still talking about Abraham some 4,000 years later. Amen. May God's word be true and every man a liar. Nothing? Okay. So that you will be a blessing. Moving on. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now look at the last part of that. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Clearly there is something that God is doing inclusively, but this is also not just for Abraham and the nation that's going to come from his loins. This is for all the families of the earth. Now, Abraham is in his 70s as God begins to speak to him and call him out and make these promises to him. We see by chapter 15, Abram's having a hard time. So we go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Now, please study these in your own time. We don't have time to go through all of the chapters that talk about Abram this morning. But it's been several years since God made the promise. Abraham's been sojourning, right? He's been a good sport. He's left everything. He's walked around, and God has begun to bless him, but he's still without child, and he's getting older, and he doesn't see how in the world that God can fulfill the promise that he has made to him. Have you ever been in that situation where you know God's word, and it has enriched you, and you love him, but the ceiling falls, right? The world crashes down, the phone call comes, and all of a sudden, it's almost like the power in God's word has been taken out, and it just becomes hard to believe. Abram is in one of those places. It's just hard to believe what God has spoken to him. One of the things I told First Service that I love about studying history, especially the Old Testament and the fulfillments that come in Jesus Christ through we got 4,000 years of history here. From a 30,000-foot view, you can see the despair in individual people at certain points in their lives. But when you're studying it as history, you get to see the 30,000-foot view. You get to see the big view of how God does fulfill all his promises in their lives and how weeping does last for the evening, but joy does come in the morning. Amen. You can take God's word to the bank. He's fulfilled his promises, every one. So he's having a little conversation with God. He's doing one of those, I don't know anymore. God once again speaks and promises Abram. He brought him outside and he said, Abram, look toward the heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them. This is a rhetorical, right? You can't number the stars. Look toward heaven, number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God speaking to an old man that's having a hard time about being made a great nation because he keeps getting older and he's yet to have his first child. God again says, stars in the heavens, so will your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We've talked about this before, so I won't belabor, but Old Testament saints are saved in the same way that we are saved, by faith in the promise of God that culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints simply looked forward that God would do what he promised, which God did in the person of Jesus Christ. We now, on this side of history, we look back to God fulfilling the promise in Jesus Christ, but it is our faith in Christ that brings the righteousness of Christ and our restored relationship with God into order. Amen? So again, Abram is promised offspring that would outnumber the stars. Look here at Genesis chapter 22. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So here again, you're going to have offspring. They're going to outnumber, right? You're going to be made a great nation, and you're going to be a nation in which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Nothing is new here in Matthew. It's all been foretold. Jesus is simply fulfilling these promises that were made to Abraham because Jesus was a Jew who came from the line of Abraham. Now back to Genesis chapter 17 real quick because I want you to see the covenantal language that God makes with Abram. That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. That word covenant is an important word, right? God is going to do something, and he has promised this to Abraham. And by God's grace, we see that he is good to fulfill his promises. I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now, when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, we can see the fulfillment of this as there are men even in this room and there are women even in this room. We come from all different places. Some of us come from Ireland or Scotland or Europe or the Middle East or Africa or South America, or we've got some Australian brothers and sisters here in the room. I don't know. Yes, you're still here. Woo! You guys were in first service too, weren't you? I don't remember. I thought I saw you though. Right? Truly, through Abram, the Messiah was going to come, and now the Church of Jesus Christ has many nations all blessed from the fruit of the loins of Abraham and a covenant that God made with Abraham. Here we still are, thousands of years later, seeing the fulfillment of the promise of God and a covenant that he made with Abraham. Jesus Christ did come from the line of Abram, and fulfilled the promises that were made to Abram. But now let's look at, he's also got to be a son of David, right? David comes later. We're gonna see 14 generations from Abraham in a moment. And God gives him a scepter and a rule. We might have time to tell that story later, but look at Genesis chapter 49 with me. God, before David's ever a twinkle in his daddy's eye, God gives a promise about the 12 sons of Jacob, right? Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. One was chosen out of those 12 sons, Judah, to rule and to reign over his brothers as their king. Right, just like the Levites were chosen to service the people as priests, the tribe of Judah was chosen to serve and rule. And I want to show you where that comes from. It comes from Genesis chapter 49. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Long before David comes from the line of Judah. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. I'm going to give you victory. Your father's sons shall bow down before you, even though you're equal and you're all sons of the covenant that I've made with Abraham. There's going to be something special about you. Your brothers, your equal brothers are going to praise you and lift you up. They're going to bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Right? Don't mess with Judah. Right? Because one comes later who's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5, 10. The scepter shall not depart from the scepter, the rule. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So, right, this prophecy is given, and everybody is watching, right? Everybody knows that God has picked Judah. In fact, when the kingdom split a little later in history, Judah always remains on the throne in Jerusalem. The sons of Judah, the sons of David, who comes from Judah. And as David gets on the throne, he is this warrior, poet, king. If you've ever seen movies like Braveheart and William Wallace, King David was a William Wallace type figure. He could be soft and sensitive, and he can write, and he can love, and write. And we know he was a musician. And so if you're ever on a college campus and you see that guy in the hemp sweater, and he's got a bandana, and he's quoting Yeats, and he's playing his guitar, and all the girls are swooning, David had that side to him. He was a poet. But he could also get up, and if somebody made fun of him, he could break their neck in two moves. Right? He was a warrior. He was Goldberg. That's a probably not the best. Wrestling's fake. So, right? But he was familiar with the sword. Right? And in fact, as king, he conquered all of the enemies of God, which ushered in years of peace that his son Solomon got to rule in, and he got to build the first temple in. And right? So David was this epic hero to the Jewish people. And from his line, everybody was waiting for promises to be fulfilled about the line of David. Promises like this we find in 2 Samuel. The prophet speaking for God to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever. Now underline that word forever, because that's a big word. Forever's a long time, right? This is not idiom. This is not hyperbole. This is a literal word on a literal page. Your kingdom, this is imperative. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, David has gone on to be with the Lord. So this isn't talking specifically about the person of David, but it is talking about the line, the king, the scepter of David. It will be established forever. Moving on, we go to 1 Chronicles 17. Again, speaking of David, I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. It's a lot of forevers in these texts. One of my favorites, Isaiah 9, we read this every year at Christmas, right? For to us a child, this is a prophecy about the coming line of David and how God's going to fulfill the promises he made to David. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, right? His shoulders are broad enough to uphold all of the governance of the world. That's broad shoulders. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. It's a forever throne. It's a forever kingdom on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. There's no mistaking what's being said in these promises that God is making to the line of David. There's no mistaking. Somebody might could talk themselves out of one of these forevers. Somebody might could talk themselves out of, oh, there will be no end, but you can't take it all together and talk yourself out of it, which is why the Israelite people were waiting for a king to come from the line of David, a Messiah to come who was connected to the line of David. The Messiah had to be legally from the house of David for him to fulfill the promises that God was making to God's people. I don't have this in your notes, but Isaiah chapter 11 is also a famous prophecy from the root of Jesse, right? A branch is going to emerge from the root of Jesse. And all right, this Jesse is the father of David. So it's talking about the household of David and the line of David and how all of chapter 11 is about how the Messiah is going to be of the line of Jesse and of David and how he is going to rule and he is going to reign and he's going to bless the righteous and he's going to destroy the wicked, right? And the people, these things were stored up in their hearts as they waited for a Messiah to come. And now Matthew moves into the, again, and this is a legal description, he's trying to find the shortest path between Abraham and Jesus Christ and what he decides to do. He doesn't mention everybody in the line, right? You go to 1 Chronicles, the first couple chapters there, you're going to find big, long genealogies of every biological person in the family. That's not Matthew's attempt, is not to share everybody that's ever been part of the line, but it is to show in a fashion that people can remember how Jesus is connected legally to both Abraham and to David. Let's read quickly. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, or somebody corrected me this morning, it's Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Ruth the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. How you doing? You having a good time? Yeah? Welcome to 4 points, everybody. Round two, here we go. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Woo! We got one more group to go. Yeah, we're not done yet. If you are in the room, you know, you're pregnant, you're having babies, which a lot of people around here are, whole list of Bible names here to choose from, right? I mean, I haven't met a Jeconia in a while, I'm just saying. Probably wouldn't choose him, though. He was only king for 3 months, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we need some Josiahs, we need some Uzziahs, maybe some Hezekiahs. Those would be good. Okay, one last group. Let's do this. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconia was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. That's a good one, right? Zerubbabel, haven't met one of them. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Thank you very much. Thank you. There we go. So, verse 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, what Matthew is doing here is he has set up a numerical system to help people in the memorization of this legal genealogy of Jesus Christ by using the number 14, which is the equivalent value numerically of the name David. In the Hebrew alphabet, something called gematria, every consonant, not vowels, but consonants were all given a numeric value. D is 4. A is a vowel, so it doesn't have one. V is 6. I doesn't have one in David's name because it's a vowel, but the last consonant, another D, is 4. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. So what he's trying to do is he's trying to help people memorize because he wants his Jewish brethren to be able to answer people when they ask, well, how do we know that Jesus legally is from the house of David? He's broken it down very simply for them to memorize. Also, something very cool here is three groups of 14 can also be six groups of seven, which makes the coming of Jesus Christ the seventh seven, which is a complete and utter perfection. He's the one we've been waiting for. Just some cool numerology there. Here's the thing about numerology. It's cool. We can appreciate it, but don't get too deep into it or you're going to be one of those weird people who's, all right, the Lord's coming on September 22nd, and you're going to be wrong like everybody else has been because no one knows the date or the hour. So don't be a freak, but appreciate what we can appreciate. Amen? Okay, I got 17 minutes, so we're doing pretty good. Let me show you. Let's go through each one of these divisions of 14 at a time. The first will be the division from Abraham to King David. If you see on the screen, I have gone through the labor of putting all the verses in the Bible where we can find these men so you can kind of do your own research about each one of these men or women. And what you're going to find is Jesus had a very sordid history. His genealogical line, his family tree has got a lot of warts. And I want to walk through. Now, there's a lot of good people that trusted the Lord, and it was counted to them as righteous as well. But there was also a lot of knuckleheads in this line that I hope you are inspired by, because only one is perfect. His name is God, who's brought us Jesus, and we are not. Amen. But God can still use imperfect people, right? Abraham. We know Abraham had faith issues. We've talked about him some before, but he is the one who starts the line of the covenant people of God. He has the promised son, Isaac. Now, you will remember in your Old Testament studies that Isaac is not the first son of Abraham. Abraham fell into a place of doubt. Sarah, his wife, fell into a place of doubt, and they tried to take matters into their own hand. God's promise, but he's not doing it, so we're going to help him out a little bit. Have you ever tried to help God? Did that ever go well for you? Right, no, it has caused major issues for us still today on planet Earth because Abraham and Sarah tried to take things into their own hands. And there was a son born to a handmaiden named Hagar, Sarah's handmaiden that she had given to her husband Abram, and a man named Ishmael was born. The Bible says that Ishmael was a, and just if you've got young kids in the room, this is a word that means donkey. It's not a curse word. He will be a wild ass of a man. The Bible says that about him, a wild ass that will never know peace. And when you look at the Middle East, you can still see the fulfillment of that prophecy spoken 3,500 years ago. Amen? God's word's true. Every man's a liar. God rejects Ishmael. And he says, Isaac is the chosen. Isaac is the seed that I'm going to continue my covenant people through. So Abraham begets Isaac. Isaac has two children. God does funky things in this gene. And Matthew is pointing this out by giving us these names that he's given us. Again, he doesn't mention every name. The ones he mentions, though, he mentions on purpose for specific reasons. Jacob is not the firstborn of Isaac. Right? Everything was supposed to go through. The blessing went through the firstborn. But if you'll remember the story, Jacob tricks the planter. He tricks his father and he gets the birthright. Esau sells his birthright for a cup of soup. But it was all part of God's sovereign. But God didn't make Jacob do that. But God did choose Jacob and he told. He said, nope, I'm going to bring the line down from Abraham to Isaac. And not through the firstborn Esau, but through the secondborn Jacob. I'm going to continue my covenant line with the people of Abraham. Jacob has 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. They are going to have a place in heaven. Many people see the 24 elders in the book of Revelation as being figureheads for the 12 apostles, minus Judas, include Paul, and the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, right? 12 is a number for completion. 7's perfection, 12 completion. So all God's people, both Old Testament saints and New Testament saints, represented with God in heaven. Jacob has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel. The rest of the book of Genesis is about his son named Joseph, right? Who the coat of many colors, and he's sold into slavery, and he becomes a prince of Egypt. And there's only 70 people in the family, in the covenant family of God, as they come to Egypt to be saved from the drought and the famine in the land. The rest of the book of Genesis is really about Joseph. But the rod was given to another brother. The scepter was given to Judah. So our eyes are following Judah as we walk through this genealogy, which is one of 12 of the tribes. Judah has Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you're reading the book of Genesis, you get to chapter 38, and it doesn't fit at all in the text. The text before, it's all about Joseph. The text after it is all about Joseph. And chapter 38 just seems to be kind of out of the blue from nowhere. What is the purpose of this? But the purpose is genealogical. It's an important story because Judah finds Tamar, and he marries one of his sons to her, even though she's a Canaanite. Yes, you heard me correctly. She is a Canaanite. She's not an Israelite. There's some mixed blood. There's no such thing as a pure blood genealogy, I found. There's always some mixed blood, amen? So a Canaanite is grafted in to the line of Judah. Judah has a son marry Tamar. He dies before they have a child, chapter 38. So by law, he takes the next son in line, whose name is Onan. You guys know that story? A couple of you do. If you're laughing, you know the story. If you don't, you're not reading Genesis enough. I'm just telling you. It's amazing. You think some of these epic stuff we watch on TV nowadays is amazing? The Bible is amazing. It's the best story ever. Onan comes in to his brother's wife, Tamar, but he knows the son will belong to his first brother, not really be his. So even though he has his way with her, he refuses to impregnate her. God sees that as evil and strikes him dead. By this time, Judah is looking at Tamar going, I've lost two sons to you. I'm going to send you away. And he says, listen, I'll come send for you when my next son is old enough to marry, but for right now, go back to your father's home. Years pass. Nobody ever comes from Tamar. She becomes suspicious. She hears Judah's coming into town, so she dresses up like a harlot. That's right, a prostitute. She dresses like a prostitute. She goes and she sits at the city gates. The Bible's awesome. Sits at the city gates. Sure enough, she sees Judah and his entourage rolling up. His oldest son is of age to be married. He's not sent for her, so she's mad in her heart. At the same time she's seeing all this happen, Judah approaches her and says, hey, I'll give you a goat if you spend the night in my tent with me. That's correct. He solicits her. So Judah ends up having two children by Tamar because she becomes pregnant, and they are Perez and Zerah. So we have a Canaanite woman who deceives Judah by dressing as a prostitute and then consummating with him in the line of the birth of our Lord and Savior. Genesis chapter 38 should be a movie. But none of us could watch it because it'd be rated MA, right? So that happened. 9 minutes. We got Hezron that comes next. We've got Ram. And again, take a picture. Go through about these men. Amminadab and Nahshon. Let me tell you something interesting about these two guys real quick. This is during the wilderness wanderings. This is the Exodus of Egypt. Moses and Aaron are leading God's people as prophet and priest. Amminadab gives one of his daughters to Aaron. He's the father-in-law of Aaron, yet he's still from the line of Judah. So we see the kingly line of David and the Levitical line kind of intermarrying, which was normal. All tribes married amongst themselves except for the Levites, because the Levites could only marry virgins, and it was hard to find virgins sometimes, so they God allowed them to go and to find wives from the other tribes. So the Levitical tribe had a lot of different lines mixed all through it, and we see that here early with Amminadab and with Nahshon, Nahshon being the brother-in-law of Aaron, but leading the tribe of Judah through the wilderness wanderings. Nahshon beget Salmon, who beget Boaz by Rahab. Now, we're going to have to move through these stories a little quicker, but you guys remember Rahab. There are five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ here, the legal genealogy. And again, Matthew is doing this on purpose because this was not a part of the way ancient genealogies worked. Women were never mentioned unless they were some kind of great epic heroic person that deserved recognition. None of the five women in Matthew's genealogies deserve that kind of recognition. In fact, they can all be portrayed as harlotress women at some form or another. Rahab was a prostitute by trade. She was from Jericho. She's also a Canaanite, but she sees the people of God. She knows their God is the true God, so she betrays her people, and she's married to a Jew, so she becomes a Jew, but she's of Canaanite descent. And Boaz is born by Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. Boaz being a very important figure, for he is the kinsman redeemer in Ruth. And by Ruth, he has Obed, right? So Ruth, who is a Moabitess, right, is the great-grandmother or the great-great-grandmother of King David. So we've got all this Canaanite and all this. And the Moabites were enemies of God. They were an idolatrous and pagan people, but yet they are grafted in. So, right, all the nations being blessed is something we see very early on in the genealogy of Jesus. By the way, one thing I didn't tell you about Tamar, the Queen of England currently can trace her lineage all the way back to Genesis chapter 38 and from Tamar. And both Ireland and Scotland also can trace, they claim they can trace their lineage all the way back. So, right, this is real stuff in real time. So, Obed is important, Ruth being his mother, because he has Jesse. It's from the root of Jesse, right? That the branch is gonna, the ruler branch is gonna form. When the prophet comes to Jesse's house, because God says, I'm gonna take my king from the house of Jesse. He has eight sons. He only brings out seven of them. He doesn't even bring out David. David, he leaves in the field. He was a ruddy, small kid at the time, probably around the age of 12 or 13. Doesn't even bother to bring him in out of the field for the prophet to look at him. The prophet looks at all the other sons and says, nope, none of these are going to be king. Don't you have anybody else? You've got to have a son. God told me to come here and anoint one of your sons king. And he's like, well, there is one other. He's out in the field. Prophet says, bring him. David is anointed king over Israel. And this is the story of the first 14 generations from Abraham to the warrior poet King David. Now let's quickly look at the second dispensation here of 14 generations from David to the Babylonian exile. David fathered Solomon by the wife of Uriah, who was a Hittite. You remember their first child the Lord took in childbirth because of the great sin that David committed with Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah. But we know that Bathsheba gave birth to Solomon, and it was Solomon, even though he wasn't David's firstborn, who became king. Now, when you go to Luke chapter 3, the genealogy splits because from David to Jesus goes through another one of David's sons, Nathan, not Solomon. Again, this is legal. That's biological in Luke chapter 3. So Solomon builds this great kingdom with everything that David left him. He has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam is famous for being a really bad king. At the time, the 12 tribes of Israel had spread all over the land that God had given them. And there were 10 tribes in the north, but only 2 tribes in the south. The 10 tribes come down to Rehoboam as the new king, and they say, "We loved your father, but he worked us very hard, right? We built the temple, we built these palaces, we've built up the cities. Can you promise us to give us a break? Let us rest." And instead of listening to the aged advisors that had been advisors to Solomon, Rehoboam decided to listen to his young friends that said, "You need to prove yourself. You need to show them who you are. You need to show them power." And so Rehoboam came back to the 10 tribes that had come from the north to ask for rest. He said, "You see my little finger? My little finger is going to work you harder than my dad ever did." Right? So there was a split in the kingdom. Right? When you're reading through 1st, 2nd Kings, there's a lot of kings mentioned. Some of them are from the northern kingdom. Only 2 tribes remained with the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin. Everyone else was from the northern kingdom, most of them very wicked, which is why God had Assyria come in and completely wipe them out about 200 years before Judah fell into Babylonian exile. But Judah was always the rightful lineage of kings. Each man on here is a king from the line of Judah over the southern kingdom, which is where Jerusalem was and the temple. Rehoboam has Abijah, and then Asaph, Jehoshaphat, Joram, Uzziah. Most of these were terrible kings too. There was only a few of these that did right in the sight of the Lord. Most did evil in the sight of the Lord. Uzziah was one of those, although he got leprosy at the end of his life, and Jotham had to take over for him before he died. Then we have Ahaz and Hezekiah, who was a great king. Beautiful story there. He's the one who broke the serpents, the bronze serpents of Moses, because the people had begun to worship them. Why would the people do something like that? Because by this time in history, they had lost the book of the law. It wasn't until you get down to Josiah, who was made king at 8 years old. But when he came into the age to rule, he was a king that did right in the sight of the Lord. And he tore down all the idols and the Asherah poles and the high places. And he's the one who told people to go and to clean out the temple because we want to use the temple again. And a man named Hilkah from the kingdom of Josiah came back and said, "I think we found something important." Josiah said, "What is it?" "It appears to be the book of the law." And Josiah said, "That sounds important. Read it." And so as Hilkah read the book of the law, Josiah got off of his throne, ripped his clothes, and began to weep because they were doing nothing that God said to do. So he brought in all this religious reform, and he did what was pleasing in the sight of the Lord. I almost named one of my sons Josiah. He's my probably favorite king in the Old Testament epic because he was a young king who loved the Lord. And then Jeconiah comes. He is a wicked, wicked, wicked man. 3 months God allows him to be king before he brings Babylon in and burns the city to the ground. Solomon's temple is no more. All God's people move into a period of exile. This is where we get all those great books, Daniel, right? The stories about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All that comes from this exile period, which moves us to our last dispensation. I got 56 minutes. It seemed like enough time when we started. Right, really quick, I want you to just notice quickly, you don't see any Bible verses by many of these names, Right, this is during the intertestamental period where Malachi was the last prophet. He said, all you need to wait for is the one coming in the wilderness who's going to prepare the way of the Lord. The Old Testament canon was closed. So we don't have any biblical records of these people, but they are real historical people who records at the time could be found to show lineage in this line. Zerubbabel, by the way, is the first one. He wasn't allowed to be king, but Assyria conquered Babylon and sent Zerubbabel back as governor over Jerusalem. And it was Zerubbabel that the second temple is often credited. You can read his entire story in the book of Ezra. But he, the second temple is called Zerubbabel's temple. And later Herod makes does a lot of work on Zerubbabel's temple, so they kind of call it a third temple, Herod's temple. But Zerubbabel was brought the people back from exile and rebuilt the temple. And that brings us down to Joseph, who is the husband of Mary. Now, by legal right, Mary and Joseph were both from the house of David because they're marrying within their tribe. When it's time to go for the census, both Mary, Jesus, and David go because all the rights, responsibilities, privileges, and pleasures of being of the house of David comes. But we do know that the Holy Spirit came upon. We believe in the Immaculate Conception, amen? But Jesus still, being Joseph, his father, had every legal right, not only because his mother is from the house of David, but also his father, which everything went through, is from the house of David as well. Joseph being that's why it says the husband of Mary, who was seen as a little teenage girl who had been unfaithful to her betrothed husband because she became pregnant before they consummated the marriage. This is the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a few things that let me point out to you quickly as practical points of reference. Just three quick things. Actually, just one quick thing. Number one, Jesus Christ did come. He is part of history, and he is Lord. We have just read his legal claim to the throne, but we're fixing to see his supernatural claim next week as angels come at his birth and wise men from the east, and right, God's doing all the supernatural things during his birth. So not only does he have the legal history, but he has the supernatural history, as we will see. All right, so Jesus is the centerpiece of this story. But here's what I want to tell you who are in Christ this morning. When we look at the line of Jesus and the imperfections and the impurities that happen within that line that are all presented for this reason and for this purpose, I want you to know, right, that you are not where you come from. I talk to so many people who, dad was an alcoholic, so I'm just going to be an alcoholic, and mom and dad didn't make it, so my marriage is probably going to be flawed, and right on and on and on they go as they look back into their family trees and they discover murderers and slave owners and all kinds of people in their past. Listen very carefully. God saw fit to bring about his son through this line of people. God saw fit to work within human history through this line of people. And God is still doing the same things for his people today. He's working in and through us through his son Jesus, who by grace, look at the scope of the grace of God. As we look at this genealogy, God's grace is still upon us today. He has, according to Hebrews, made us his set apart and righteous people in Christ Jesus. You're not where you come from. Stop looking into the past. Look upon the person and work of Jesus Christ and into the future for where he is taking you as he works in you and through you. You're placing limitations on yourself that God does not place on you or even his son. One more thing real quick. God is bigger than your mistakes. There are no perfect people except one, Christ and Christ alone. You've got to tell yourself the gospel every day because you're having those conversations as Satan sits on your shoulder and says, you don't deserve and you're not good enough and how can God love you and all that kind of nonsense. You say, you're right, I don't deserve. You're right, he shouldn't. But because of who Jesus Christ is, he does. And now I have come into a new world that is bigger than my mistakes in the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Let's pray. Father, we love you for your word. Father, even the genealogies you place, you can teach us so much through Tamar and Ruth. And Father, so many of these men who did evil in your sight. Jesus, help us to be who you've called us to be at this time. And we see how you've worked in history. Father, so we know that you're working in us now, in our generation and at our time through the person and work of your son, Jesus. And we relish in that thought. And we leave here confidently, boldly, with heads high this morning, knowing that we are imperfect people whom God has poured himself upon in the grace of Christ, that we can be your people, your hands and feet, as you are continuing to bless all nations through your people for the sake of your son, Jesus. It is in his name we pray, and everybody said,